In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. My initial response to that passage is, God, are you sure? Are you really sure about that? Are you sure that I can do that? Are you sure that I'm capable of doing that? Because sometimes that seems far beyond my capabilities to be an imitator of God. And obviously God is not expecting us to be all-knowing and all-powerful. One thing that I really like about having a GPS is that it seems like it gives me a tiny bit of omniscience. Is that I kind of know what's up ahead before I get there. I look at the directions and I feel like I know the future of a tiny bit there. I've never been to an area, but I kind of know the layout of the land. But it's also sometimes it's good to get back to just having a map or having directions or looking for signs. On this trip, I don't have a GPS because there's no place to mount it. And so I've just had to look at the signs and kind of figure it out as I go. But God doesn't want me to be all-knowing or all-powerful. The context in the passage is defined. Here's where we're to imitate him. Walk in love as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Here's where we're to imitate him. We're to love others as God loves others. We're to be unselfish. We're to be sacrificial. We're to be giving. We're to be kind as he is kind. We're to be forgiving. Verse 32, chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. We're to be truthful. Verse 25, chapter 4. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. God's a God of truth, and so we need to speak the truth. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said a similar thing in Matthew 5:48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, but then he defined the category. That is, love your enemies like God loves his enemies. You don't have to be all-knowing. You don't have to be omniscient. We're not talking about being sinless. But we're talking about loving people as God loves people. And if I'm tempted to think like that's just too difficult, that is just too difficult for me. Well, first of all, anything worthwhile takes effort. I don't know that. Hopefully we've learned that in living the Christian life, but isn't that true in about any area of life? Anything worthwhile is going to be difficult. There are... My middle child, Zachary, he was not a whiz. He was not an intellectual whiz at all. When he was little, we had to help him with every word of his fill-in-the-blanks Bible lesson. Even when he was like 8 and 9, we had to help him spell every word. He was a slow reader. His younger sister kind of blew past him and helped him with his lessons. Well, in his mid-20s, Zachary said, I want to get a degree in mechanical engineering. I'm going like, that's hard. I mean, that's just not going to college. That's a hard degree. Zachary just graduated with a degree in mechanical engineering. Out of sheer willpower, bugging his professors, asking for help, and just sitting for hours at a time and staring down a problem, and after 8 hours figuring it out. And I guess that just kind of taught me the lesson of that, you know what? There are certain topics that no one gets it the first time. I think chemistry, physics, things like that, math, a lot of people don't get those topics the first time around. People that do get them, there's a few people that might get those topics the first time around. But the sad point is they lack in another area of their life. That is, if you are that sharp somewhere, beware that you're probably lacking somewhere else that you need to work on. Everyone has to work on that. But the thing is, if I say, wait a minute, this is too difficult, am I claiming to know more about myself than my Creator? I think God knows more about me than I do. That is what my capabilities actually are. I've never been here. One of these days, I'd like to go here, the Grand Canyon. I'd like to visit the Grand Canyon one day. Between 4 and 5 million people visit the Grand Canyon each year. One park ranger told me that fewer than 10% of those visitors ventured more than 100 yards from their cars. 4 to 5 million people go to the Grand Canyon every year, and 90% of them drive up, take a picture, move around about 100 yards from their car, and then leave. And I think the reason I gave that statistic, because that reminds us of us, is that I think at times that's the way we are with what we think we're capable of doing. We venture about 100 yards out. I think Oregon's the same way. Most people in Oregon have only been along the Willamette Valley. A little bit like me, the furthest east I've been has kind of been, well, I guess I could say, we went down the Christmas Valley a few years, which is out in the middle of nowhere to a place called Crack in the Ground, which is a crack in the ground. And that's the furthest east, but there are probably 3/4 of Oregon I've never seen, just because it's out in the middle of nowhere. And I think sometimes that's true about us and what we think we're capable of doing. Oh, I don't think I could ever do that. Well, try. Try doing that. And I think you might be amazed at, wow, if I can do that, I can also do something else. Not only that, why would we think that we could not imitate God when we already have imitated the devil? I mean, and very successfully. I know I was very successful at imitating the devil. Chapter 2, verse 1, Ephesians. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. If we were able to imitate one spiritual being, albeit a created one, and not an all-knowing one, etc., not an all-powerful one, then what makes us think that we cannot imitate God in some moral attributes? Sometimes you have to think, like, what's the alternative? That's a really good question sometimes. Well, what's the alternative? If you were on the Titanic and said, I'm scared of lifeboats, what's the alternative? Right? Sometimes you just have to say, well, what's the alternative here? And what's the alternative of not imitating God? There's always a cost to things. I would say, well, one would be that I'm going to end up being less than truthful. Verse 25, chapter 4. I'm going to end up being less than truthful in life. I don't think that's a very good alternative. Not only that, but I think at some point I'm going to be ruled by anger. Be angry and yet do not sin. I'm not going to have my anger under control. I am going to be exploited by the devil. Verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. I'm going to be exploited by him. And verse 28, I'm going to be into myself. Let him who steals steal no longer. He must labor, pouring with his own hands what is good, so that he may have something to give the one in need. I'm probably going to be living for myself pretty much. Not only that, but with my words, I'm probably not going to build up. There's going to be some unwholesome words, and I'm going to probably tear people down with my words instead of building them up. And how many people do you know that the older they get, they end up... One of the goals in my life is try to avoid ending up bitter with a whole lot of regrets. I like what someone said, the thing that you need to fear in life is not challenges, it's not scary things, it's not pushing yourself or extending yourself. The thing that you need to fear in life is regret, where you did not push yourself. You know, where it's like, I could have done that, I could have taught a class, I could have given an invitation, I could have evangelized people, I could have shared the gospel with people, but I was kind of like, can I do that? I don't know. I think the thing of the fear is, at the end of your life, going like, I could have done more. I could have been more. And just where you have all these regrets, instead of, I like living life in such a way that when you come to the end of life, you've spent yourself. You haven't tried to preserve yourself. You've spent yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. I'm not trying to conserve myself. I'm trying to spend myself out so that at the end of my life, I've got no gas in the tank left, and I've done everything I could do, and I've laid it all out, and I just tried to do everything I could do. I remember a woman who reached a point in her life where she could not attend anymore. And she really regretted that because of health issues. She could not get out of her house. But she told the preacher, "But when I could, I did. And right now, it's when I could, when you can." About a month ago, my back went out. I was in the shower. I wasn't doing anything. I just turned around and, half an hour later, I could not hardly walk down the hall. And the next day got a little better, and then the day after that, I met David Holbrook, who preaches at 160th downtown Portland. He had a study with someone, and he wanted me to meet this person. I was able to walk about 3 blocks to the restaurant, and after lunch, I could not make it to my car. In fact, I had a hard time just getting out of the restaurant. And boy, where you can't even empty the dishwasher, and you can't mow your grass. And it just reminded me that there's going to be a time in my life maybe where I can't do stuff anymore. So the time to do stuff is now. The time to do it is now. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 9. The devil tries to convince us that our spirit is a little part of us. And God would say, actually, your body's the little part of you. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits? I'm a soul in a body. I'm not a body that has a soul. I'm a soul that has a body. I think that's where the emphasis needs to be. I'm a spirit with a body. My true nature is I'm spirit. That's what my true nature is. The devil tries to convince me that my true nature is flesh, that you're just flesh and you're into yourself and you're selfish and you're just, you know, you can't live this Christian life. And the Bible says God's your Father, God's your Creator. And you're going to live 99.9% of your existence somewhere other than this life. Man, that's a long time. Like, you know, one of those understatements, eternity is a long time. In fact, it's not even time. It's just like it's forever. Obviously, if he's the Father of my spirit, I can act like him. And I can partake of his moral attributes. You know, what the devil says is that you have very little in common with God. But what we need to say is, no, I have very little in common with you. That's what we should say. The person that I really don't have much in common with is you. Sometimes you need to sit back and see how much you've just grown and matured as a Christian. Hopefully you can see that and say, you know, I've made progress. I have made progress. A while back I was at a coffee shop and there were like some, I think they were high school seniors studying for their exams. And it was a group of guys and they were pushing each other and putting their laptop lids down and swearing at each other. And it just was like, there's probably a point in my life that I did some of that. You know, it's kind of like, it's sometimes you see in a small town young men on a street corner and they're standing around swearing and spitting and usually lying is what they're doing. And I looked at that and said, that has no attraction to me. That it just like, you know, deliver me from that. I don't get it. Maybe, but one point in my life, I might have said, "Yeah, that's me," or whatever. And you need to understand of, you know, the progress that you've made in life. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, it says that in verse 2, just as Christ also loved you, and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice and a fragrant aroma. Now, it was a horrible death that Jesus went through on the cross. That was horrible. Yet the attitude behind what moved him to go to the cross was something beautiful. that he would say, these people are in trouble down here, and I'm the only, and they can't save themselves, and they can't deliver themselves, and I'm gonna give up all the comforts I have, and I'm gonna go down there, and I know most of them will not appreciate it, but I'm gonna do it anyway, because people need to have at least the opportunity at eternal life with God in heaven. I mean, have you ever thought about, obviously, Book of Ephesians says that the church is part of God's eternal purpose. And the Bible talks about Jesus being slain before the foundation of the world. So before God creates Adam and Eve or creates the universe, God already knows that at some point man's going to sin. Didn't have to be Adam and Eve, but at some point man's going to sin. And so going into creating mankind, God knew that it's going to be costly. And Jesus said, I will die for them. I will die for them. I will give my life for them. And that also was done knowing that most of them would not never respond to the offer. God is a big risk taker. I mean, that's a huge risk. And the only way I can think of why God would do something like that is because God says, you know, I don't kind of play the odds and percentages like that. This is the right thing to do. People need to have a chance of existence. And not only that, but even though most of them will say no to the offer, I still need to offer eternal life. And that risk is worth it. And so God doesn't play it safe in that, and neither should we play it safe. We should expend ourselves. And that attitude that Jesus has, I'm going to go out and I'm going to serve others. I'm going to lay down my life. And what it would accomplish, God says that's a fragrant aroma. That's a beautiful thing. And you know what? In the book of 2 Corinthians, we can be like that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. That's an interesting verse. Because I think what it says is that some people, when you walk in the room, to some people, people smell salvation, deliverance, hope. Some people, when you walk into a room and start speaking, they say, hope just entered the room. Hope just entered the room. Because you're going like, hey, I don't know, I'm doing this, I'm partying or whatever, and I can't get out of it. And you walk in and say, I was exactly where you were at, and I came out. Hope entered the room, or maybe encounter a couple, and they're just going like, we're about ready to call it quits. We think this marriage we have cannot be salvaged, and you're going like, hey, been there, and we turned it around. Hope entered the room. Salvation entered the room. Life just entered the room. Now, to other people, when you enter the room, they smell condemnation. Not because you're pointing fingers and not because you're thumping on the Bible real hard, but simply the fact that you're living the Christian life and walking in life, what they smell is condemnation. And I think some of my relatives can smell this from time to time. Is just the very fact that you're serving God and they're not makes them a little bit uneasy. The very fact that you talk about Jesus makes them a little, or even have your Bible open, makes them a little bit uneasy. You are a fragrance of Christ. And you bring that aroma with you. And there's going to be two groups of people that are going to react differently to that. But there's going to be a number of people that when you show up and when you start talking, they say, you know what, before they entered the room, I thought that just life was hopeless and they left. And now I know that life is not hopeless, that there is hope. Hope. Hope just entered the room. Giving myself to others, a wonderful scent. Living for myself. Living for self, a stench. I'm a hard time getting along with people that just live for themselves. Because it doesn't smell good. And I get tired of the conversations people have that are living for themselves. Because there's nothing enlightening in the conversation. It's just kind of stuck in the past. Then it says in chapter 5 and in verse 3 of Ephesians, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. This is another translation here. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Not even a hint. I don't know if you've ever seen a bumper sticker that says, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. And I don't agree. There's part of that bumper sticker I don't agree with. I know we're not perfect, but I have a little bit of problem with the statement, just forgiven. I think we're expected to be something more than just forgiven. Sometimes I'll run into people in the world and they'll say, yeah, we're Christians, but you know what? We're all sinners. And I don't find the New Testament calling Christians sinners. In fact, I think only one time I call a reference for Christians are sinners in the book of James, but it's Christians are not living right when they're called sinners. I find the Bible calls us brethren, children of God, saints, which tells, and I think it makes a big difference if you view yourself as, well, you know, I'm just a sinner versus I'm expected to be this sanctified holy person. I think that makes a big difference in how you view yourself. Obviously, the blood of Christ has not given us a license to sin. And grace teaches us something. In the book of Titus chapter 2, grace teaches us to live differently. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age. The lesson that grace teaches is live differently. It's not you got a license to sin now. It's not doesn't matter how you live, that you don't have to keep the rules. But grace says live differently now. I talked about this last night a little bit, how in the denominational world, grace gets abused. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, here's a verse that someone might give you. Typically, it's a verse that people use against baptism. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay. People read that verse and say, see, saved by faith through grace, nothing's mentioned about being baptism, and baptism would be something that you would do, and it's a work, and you're not saved by works. Well, first of all, in Acts chapter 19, how were the Ephesians converted? Well, they were baptized, right? Not only that, but sometimes people forget, who writes this letter? I mean, God writes this letter, but who's the human author here? Paul. What was the human author told by Ananias? And now why do you delay? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. So obviously Paul here is not saying that baptism is not important, because when he was told to be baptized to wash away his sins, he didn't say, well, wait a minute. No, you're saved by faith through grace. He obeyed that. Knowing that, but in the same letter, verse 5 of chapter 4 says there is one baptism, not one unimportant baptism, but one very important baptism. But look in the chapter, verse 5, chapter 2. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we were made alive together with Christ. We were raised up with him. And Paul says, that's been saved by grace. Now, when did that happen? Compare what Colossians chapter 2, Romans chapter 6 would have the same language, but compare those verses with Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 11. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. That's the same thing as Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. Paul says that saved by grace, but being raised up with Christ, that's the language of baptism. Did you notice in verse 6 that when we're raised up with Christ, we're seated in a heavenly place? When we were buried in baptism, when we were buried with Christ in baptism, and we came up out of the water to walk in newness of life, this passage says, automatically God leveled you up. You went up to another level. And after baptism, you were seated with Jesus in a heavenly place. You just leveled up. And that should give us a whole new perspective. I mean, maybe when we were living in sin, well, I can't do this and I can't do that. But tell you what, now I'm forgiven. Now I have access to God in prayer. Now I'm surrounded by a congregation of people that love me. Now I have the Word of God. I think that makes a difference. I think now I'm able to do things that maybe before I thought, well, I can't do that. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Last year was my 40th high school reunion. And the very fact that I was a preacher of the gospel astounded my classmates. Is it just astounded them? Like, how did that happen to you? But you know what? That still astounds me, because there are times like when I'm standing up here, I'm going like, what am I doing here? What am I doing up here? See, I had not planned to preach the gospel. That was not my plan, to preach the gospel. That is not the plan I had in life. That's not a goal that I'd had from 8 years old or whatever. What am I doing preaching the gospel? What am I doing that? How did that happen? And I think there's a lot of other things that we can say, you know, I never thought I could do that, but here I am. Here I am doing it. Here I am living the Christian life. Here I am talking to other people about God. Here I am on top of that temptation, on top of that sin. Let me see, I want to get a little bit farther here. Not a hint. Is that the message we're sending? Not a hint. Are we sending another message? Because, I mean, we live in a world where, this is the culture I came from. Well, everyone has to have at least one vice. That's kind of the culture I came from. Everyone has to be involved in at least one thing that's not good, and you know, you're only young, and etc., and you're a young man, and no one is perfect. I don't really like that statement, no one is perfect, because if I lock myself out of the house, okay, yeah, no one's perfect. If I put my cell phone in the refrigerator, you ever done, you know, like, where's the cell phone? It's in the fridge, or, I mean, there's been times. Yeah, if you have one of those washing machines that you could see in it that turns like this, and there's a bright light, you just started a load, and there's a bright light flashing, and you get this horrible sinking feeling, that's not my cell phone or my wife's cell phone in there flashing. It's, you know, and there's water in there now, and etc. That's being imperfect. But there's a difference with sin. You know, no one just kind of ends up, whoop, you know, how did I end up in this adultery? You know, how did that happen? There's a difference there. There's a number of choices and steps that I have to make to get there. There's a number of red flags or warning signs before that happens. I think David's a good example of that. David's up on his roof. He sees Bathsheba. At that point, he could have turned away and said, no, he said, and I've already got a number of wives already. Okay. He calls for her. he finds out, oh, she's married. At that point, oh, married, off limits, things like that, right? I mean, there's a number of doors or lines that David had to cross to get involved with a particular sin. Joseph is the same way. Sometimes I run to people that say this, well, we're all sinning all the time in ways that we don't even see. Really? If that's the case, then God's word is not very helpful. I know some people worry about, what if I'm involved in a sin? What if I show up at the judgment and God says, everything's looking pretty good. Whoop. There, right there, you missed that. What if I read the Bible all my life and prayed all my life and end up at the judgment and I'm just blind to something? And my thought on that is that if you're reading your Bible on a daily basis, and if you're praying to God, and if you're attending and around other faithful Christians, I think it's pretty hard to have a blind spot, because if you don't see it, somebody else is going to see it and say, hey, you see that? See what's going on there? Now, if you're not reading your Bible, and if you're not praying, and if I'm kind of lax in my attendance, then all bets are off. You know, I might, yeah, that's true. But I think if you're doing what God wants you to do, it's pretty hard to go through life and have a complete blind spot. Just because I know in my own life, in a Christian, and even on different doctrines and stuff like that, and teachings of the Bible, when I'm around other Christians and attend Bible study and things like that, that's where I get clarity. And someone makes a comment, says, I say, well, that might be a lot better comment than I had. But if I'm all by myself, then I'm probably going to definitely have some blind spots. And I know a lot of people say, well, grace will just cover all that stuff in the end. Well, the trouble is that grace did not cover the rich man. And grace did not cover the people of Matthew chapter 7. Lord, Lord, did we not? And so I don't find just grace covering people in the end automatically. Or that God knows my heart. The trouble with that is that God says, I'm going to judge you based on not only that, your attitude, but your deeds. Your deeds. And your deeds reflect what's in your heart. Sometimes people say my personal life doesn't have anything to do with my faith. And of course that's a problem. And you go like, well, where does the Bible teach that? Or it's too difficult to live, as the Bible says, in our modern evil world. Well, wait a minute. Wasn't the first century a pretty... I think the people in the first century felt they were living in the modern world. That they weren't the ancients, that they were the modern people. And that was a pretty evil world as well. I know there's a line in, I think it's the movie with James Garner, Support Your Local Sheriff. And he's on his way to Australia. And the people in town are going like, the shopkeeper and the mayor are going like, well, why are you going to Australia? And he says, because that's the last frontier. Wanted to do a little pioneering. And the people in that town said, I thought this was the last frontier, and I thought we were doing pioneering here. Is I think the people in the first century considered themselves modern people. Actually, the world has always been an evil place. Love not the world, nor the things of the world. What if we took these verses seriously? That is, what if we said, you know what? The Bible says, don't have a hint of immorality or impurity, and I think God means that. Don't even have a hint. And then he talks about avoid being deceived. Is that people are going to try to say, oh, you know, no, you don't have to live like that. Because he says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. And some people will say, well, just a little now and then cannot hurt. You know, the trouble with a little now and then is like a credit card. Is that, I don't know about you, but typically my credit card bill is always more than I think it's going to be. It's never like, wow, that's a lot less than I think, because you kind of forget about little things that you put on there. And I think that's the way that people You know, well, I don't swear that much. Well, wait a minute. I've been listening to you, and you swear a lot more than you thought you did. Well, I don't drink that much. Wait a minute. You're drinking more than you think you're drinking. It's kind of like when people say, well, I don't spend that much on, you know, I go to Starbucks, but I don't spend that much. Well, wait a minute. I look at what I put on the credit card, and wow, I'm spending more than I think I'm spending. I think we always deceive ourselves, I think, on the little now and then sort of things. A little immorality, a little impurity, a little greed will completely undo walking in love as described in previous verses. Attempting to hold on to the old man while trying to put on the new man is just not going to work. Empty words. Now, empty words can sound real good. I mean, they can be very, very persuasive. And they can be very popular, and they can be very well received. And very articulate. Yet, if they don't agree with Scripture, they're empty words. Have you thought about these three things? Immorality, impurity, greed in verse 3. Like, why are those three things put together? Why those three terms? Because I think it's the complete opposite of verse 2, how Jesus lived. Jesus gave himself up. Immorality, you don't give up yourself in immorality. You use other people. Or impurity, you're not giving up yourself, you're not serving, you're taking. And greed. Greed is not about service. Greed is about taking. Complete opposite of walking in love. Taking life rather than giving life. Tearing down rather than building up. Then it says in verse 5, no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater. When I look at that verse, to me it's an interesting verse. And at one point of clarification here, Paul is not saying that one must be sexually immoral, impure, or greedy in order to qualify as an idolater. He is saying that being involved in any one of those sins means that presently I'm worshiping something other than God. I'm putting a desire ahead of God and others. Here's something I have learned about sin. When I was in sin, it demanded my attention 24/7. Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is the slave or servant of sin. So sin, you're signing up for servitude. No days off. It will call at all hours. I thought this was an interesting quote. One writer said, one time the conversation turned to drugs, at a time when hashish and LSD were just starting to circulate a little, and a prominent local singer, a little older than the rest of us, told us how he had tried heroin once, and he would never take it again because it was so good. You know, your first experience with something may be great, and then it goes downhill after that. I think it's okay to tell your kids, you know, that's really, really bad. But the thing is, sometimes sin at the very beginning is incredibly good, like methamphetamines. It will give you a feeling that nothing else can duplicate. The problem is that you will end up selling your soul and everything you have to get that same high. There's a person that we baptized at Beaverton, and he's been having challenges. He lived on the street a couple years, was involved in drugs, and now he has things like schizophrenia and things like that. And I tried to say, I don't get living on the street. I have to have a shower every day. And he says, Mark, when you're in drugs, you don't care what you smell like. You don't care what anybody else smells like. You don't care if you have anything to eat. You don't care about any of that. All you care is about the drugs. It now consumes you. And then expose them. We talked about that. But I like this quote. Adam Savage, one of the hosts of the popular science show Mythbusters, recently told a radio audience how he explained pornography to his twin sons. The thing you have to understand, Bud, is that the internet hates women. And we need more of that. To me, that's exposure. That would just, a man is honest with his sons. You need to understand that. The internet hates women. And so what he said is, he wanted his sons to make sure that they didn't perpetuate the problems of the world. I want him thinking when he talks to women, I'm one of the good ones. I'm one of the men out there you can trust. I'm one of the lights. We're going to stop right there. Thank you.